Thank you, Andy. I'm telling you, he could be a good speaker, don't you think? You guys have been sitting a long time. Why don't you stand up and get all the wiggles out, all right? Whatever you need to do, just, yeah, whatever. Bend, stretch, whatever you need to do. You guys are amazing. Am I too loud? Because I sound loud to me. Am I too loud? No? Are you able to understand me? Because I sound, to me, I sound like I'm a little garbled underwater. Can you understand me okay? All right. Okay, my friends. All right. Well, my wife was asking me today how it's going, and I told her, boy, I mean, it couldn't be going any better. I get to spend the week with little over 100 of the most remarkable students I've ever met in my entire life. I get to be here with Kelby and the band, and they're all wonderful guys. And hanging out with Andy's a little questionable, but other than that, I mean, it's really pretty cool. All right. Tonight, are you sure I sound normal? Because I'm really hearing something weird. It might just be my head, but I'm okay. Okay, tonight is going to be as much for your counselors as it is for you. Is that all right? We're going to kind of share the wealth here, if that's okay. I have the opportunity, it's rather unique, of speaking to a lot of different groups of people in a lot of different places. And the last couple of weeks especially, as I have done different conferences, my most recent one was at Hume the Lake in California, as I hang out with youth pastors, as I typically do, as well as senior pastors, I have just noticed kind of, they're discouraged. Some of them are a little depressed. Some of them feel defeated. Some of them are looking at the direction of our country, and it makes them feel really down. Like we are losing. I want to tell you that I come before you tonight, bully for me, right? I come before you tonight the pillar of optimism and enthusiasm and excitement. And I have never been more hope-filled than I am tonight. All right? So I was hoping, as I encounter different youth pastors and have this conversation, that a little of my sunny optimism can shine into their dark and dreary souls, and I can encourage them in some way. So for the counselors who are here, and maybe even some of you students, I don't know how much you're dialed into what's going on in the country today, and if you're really concerned about that kind of stuff, I hope at your age you're just enjoying life and having a blast. But the cold water of reality can slip into your sandals as well as adults. So if there is any discomfort about where the country is, where the country is going, what is happening in our world today, I want you to be encouraged. If you remember nothing else that I say all week, I want you to remember two words, okay? This is the takeaway, not only for tonight, but for the entire week. Two words. And when you think of me, when I become a faded memory in a couple of weeks in your mind, and you are vaguely trying to remember, who was that Dewey guy, that camp speaker guy we had at Hume? If you think of me, I want you to think of two words. And the two words are these. You ready? We win. We win. In fact, that is not actually an accurate statement. The accurate statement is really three words, but it's easier to remember two words than three words. But if you're up to the challenge, I'll give you three words. Yeah, three words. You ready? Okay. We've already won. That's three words, right? We've already won. We've is a contraction. Three and a half words. We've already won. All right? And the reason I say this tonight, not only to encourage you, but because what I'm about to read to you, the disciples as a group, all 12 of them, and Peter as an individual, This was emotionally, other than the night of the crucifixion. We'll take that out of the conversation because that's unique, and we'll get to that later in the week. But other than the night of the crucifixion, we'll get to that Friday night. Other than the night of the crucifixion, Peter was at the lowest point emotionally than he had ever been in his entire life in what I am about to read to you. Peter was ready to give up, as were the 12. They were depressed. They felt defeated. They felt hopeless. They felt like they were losing. They may have even felt like they had already lost. And so Jesus did something that is absolutely remarkable. He took them on a road trip way up north in the country. And what I'm about to read to you, it's in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verse 13. I'm reading into the New International Version, and I'm only going to read the first 9 words of the verse. And the reason that I'm only going to read the first 9 words of the verse is because anybody who was alive at this time, Jesus' time, who picked up Matthew's gospel written in Greek on parchment and read these 9 words, I guarantee you. Now, I'm assuming they knew nothing about Jesus and what was going on, and this was all new to them. They pick up Matthew's gospel, written on parchment, written in Greek, and they would have read the first 9 verses, and I promise you, some of them would have dropped the parchment on the desk, their jaw would have fell open, their eyes would have gotten really big, and they would have said to themselves, Jesus did what? Jesus went where? Jesus went there? And this blew their minds. This is huge. Trust me, this is huge. So we're in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verse 13 in the NIV, the first 9 words in honor of God's word. If you would stand with me, please. And this is what it says. Are you listening? I guarantee you, your jaw won't drop. You're not going to drop your Bible on the floor, and you are not going to get shocked. But that's because you live here in the Northeast in the year 2015, and you are not living in Israel in the year this would have been about the year 32. At this point that I'm about to read to you, Jesus knows that in 7 months from this event, in 7 months, Jesus will be dead. This is 7 months prior to the crucifixion. Here's what it says, Matthew 16, verse unlucky 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's 9 words, right? When Jesus came, that's 3 words. To the region, that's 3 words, of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus did what? Jesus went where? Jesus went there? Are you kidding me right now? Let's pray together and I'll tell you why. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask your blessing upon our time together. I ask your blessing upon each one here. And I pray that this will be an encouraging discussion to every person in this room. Thank you, Father, for the assurance, the absolute certainty that undergirds my own soul, that while it may appear that we are losing, we have already won. And for that, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Those of you who stood on Tuesday night and made the decision to become a committed Christ follower, you are going to learn sooner rather than later, I think, that you are entering a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to what you and I believe and what you and I hold very near and dear. Okay? It's going to become increasingly difficult to be a committed Christ follower in the world in which we're living. And I just want you to understand that. I suppose that if there's anyone in this chapel tonight who should be emotionally at rock bottom, if there's anyone in here who ought to feel an overwhelming sense of discouragement and depression and defeat, it should be me. Because as I scan the room, I think I'm the oldest one in this room. I am old enough to remember. Well, let me put it this way, all right? When I was your age, a middle school student, I can remember very vividly that if I wanted to bring a Bible to school and meet with some friends of mine under a tree and study the Bible and have a prayer meeting during lunch, it was perfectly approved for me to do that. In fact, it was encouraged. I remember when I was at public school in grammar school, and we actually had what they called a Christmas assembly. And I remember that the focal point of that Christmas assembly, not a holiday assembly, a Christmas assembly, was a manger scene. I remember when I was going to school that they had a thing at my school, public school in Burbank, California, that was called released time education. And the school provided for people. I was not a Christian, so I didn't take advantage of it. But anybody who was, they gave the Christians at the school 1 hour every week where they could be bused at school expense to a local church and they could have somebody teach them a Bible study with the blessing of the school. I remember that. That is the world in which I grew up. When I was your age, believe it or not, it was perfectly legitimate and encouraged to pray in school. When I was your age and I went to school, may I be blunt? We're friends now, right? We're close enough that I can be blunt. When I was your age and I went to school, it was illegal in America. I'll just be blunt. I don't know of any tactful way to say it. It was illegal in America to murder a baby in his or her mother's womb. I remember that. When I was your age going to middle school, public school, I remember very vividly that in this country, here's a shock for you, men married women and women married men. The Supreme Court has not done us any favors. And it was very interesting to me 2 weeks ago when the Supreme Court made its ruling that across the 50 states of supposedly Christian America, gay marriage is now the law of the land. I remember my Facebook newsfeed lit up. And by the way, I really want to keep this conversation going when we go home, not about gay marriage. I don't want to get into that, and I'm really not going to park on that tonight. I'm just going to hit this thing and move on. There's a point to it, though. But I hope that you will become my Facebook friend so that we can keep the conversation going, all right? But anyway, my newsfeed lit up, and there were three distinct reactions from the Christian community at large that I looked upon my Facebook feed in reaction to the Supreme Court's ruling. A third of my Christian friends on Facebook were absolutely angry and livid and did everything short of cursing the Supreme Court. A third of my Facebook Christian friends were defeated, discouraged, depressed, thought that's the end of America, and sounded hopeless. And a third of my Christian Facebook friends changed their profile pictures to a rainbow superimposed on their profile pictures and cheered the Supreme Court and thought it was the greatest thing, greatest decision they ever made. And so as a consequence of that, I am always asked now, you know, what do you think about gay marriage? What do you say about it? And my stock answer to that question is this: it doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what Jesus says. I don't know why this is so complicated. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Would you like to know what he said? This is what he said. This is verse 4. Jesus said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, aka married, to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Let me ask you a question. What is so complicated about that? With all this debate that's going on, not only in the country, but in the church, what is so complicated about that? Is there any word in that passage I read that I need to get out a dictionary and define? Is there anything confusing about that? God made them male and female. And by the way, God intended that when a man and a woman marry, they marry for a lifetime. What God has joined together, let no one separate. A couple of you wrote on your 3x5 cards, "Can gay people go to heaven?" I found that a fascinating question. I guess my answer to that question would be a question. Well, since this passage talks about divorce as well as marriage, what God has joined together, let no one separate, can divorced people go to heaven? Of course they can. So can gay people go to heaven? Of course they can. Let me ask you a question. Could a woman committing adultery, caught in bed with a man she shouldn't be sleeping with, and they haul her before Jesus and throw her in the dirt of the temple in order to stone her to death, can she go to heaven? Yeah. What did Jesus say to her? "I will not condemn you." Did Jesus hate her? Did Jesus love her? Of course he did. And then what did he say? "Go and sin no more." If they had found her in bed with a woman she shouldn't have been sleeping with and pulled her out of that bed and threw her in front of Jesus at the temple with the rocks ready to stone her, what would Jesus have said to her? "I will not condemn you. Go and sin no more." What is so complicated about this subject? I don't understand. I don't understand. So, given the fact that the Supreme Court made its ruling, there are a number of people today who are feeling a whole variety of emotions, not the least of which is they are feeling hopeless and they are feeling like we've lost. May I suggest to you that what they are feeling and what maybe some of you are feeling is nothing compared to what the disciples were feeling in Matthew chapter 16. Let me tell you what was going on in Matthew chapter 16. And maybe you will begin to understand why they felt like the disciples, they were losing. They had already lost. And why Peter and the other 11 were at rock bottom emotionally. Okay? Here's what you might not know. In the weeks leading up to this story, several things had happened in Jesus' life that rocked Jesus' world. To begin with, within weeks of Matthew 16, Jesus' beloved cousin, you've heard of him, his name is John the Baptizer, was murdered. Jesus lost his beloved cousin. And it rocked his world And he said to the disciples, I need to get away and I need to get alone. Because a madman by the name of Herod Antipas just killed my cousin. Then, Jesus, whose hometown was Capernaum, it's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the religious leaders in Capernaum all rose up together and ran Jesus out of Capernaum. He had to move out of his home. He was now without a house to live in, without a bed to sleep in. They ran him out of his hometown. He will not be living in Capernaum anymore. He will pay one more visit to Capernaum before they kill him, but he isn't living there anymore. Having nowhere else to go, he went to his boyhood hometown where he was raised, the town of Nazareth. When he was in Nazareth, he walked into the synagogue. The people saw him, heard him preach, got so angry that they were going to kill him on the spot, and they ran him out of Nazareth. So now he's lost his cousin. He's been run out of his adopted hometown, Capernaum. He's been run out of his childhood hometown of Nazareth. He has nowhere to live. He will describe himself like this: even the foxes have a place to sleep. I have nowhere to lay my head. Jesus was now homeless. Then the leading rabbis from Jerusalem came all the way up to Galilee and they hunted him down. And when they found him, they condemned him as a heretic, as a false teacher, as a man who needed to die. And if that wasn't enough, the guy that ruled the place, Herod Antipas, who had just killed Jesus' cousin, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so Herod said, John the Baptizer has come back from the dead to kill me. I got to kill him first. And Herod sent his men out to hunt down Jesus to kill him. Can you imagine that? So you're one of the 12 disciples. You have given up everything to follow Jesus. Can I tell you something about Peter? Peter was a fisherman. Peter and his brother Andrew had a fabulously successful family fishing franchise. How do I know that? Because unlike most of the fishermen around the Sea of Galilee, Peter owned his own boat. Do you know what that meant? I mean, that was very rare. Do you know what those ships cost? That meant that that boat could be on the sea 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Well, not including the Sabbath. 6 days a week, 24 hours a day, he could rent the boat out, and he was making money whether he was fishing or not. He could rent it to other fishermen who would pay him to use his boat. You also read in the Gospels, Mark's account, that Peter had servants. How many of you have servants? I don't have any servants. Peter was fabulously wealthy, and yet he walked away from all of that, gave it all up in order to follow Jesus. And now, they hate him in his hometown. They hate him in his childhood hometown. Herod Antipas is trying to kill him. The religious leaders from Jerusalem are hunting him. Jesus has nowhere to go. These 12 guys, along with Jesus, are now homeless. And they literally have to flee the country out of fear that Antipas is going to kill Jesus. So they are fleeing the country like they are fugitives on the run. They are now refugees. Peter has lost his money. He has lost his home. He has lost his fishing business. Now he has lost his country. So they were emotionally at rock bottom. We've lost. I gave up everything for nothing. I signed on to this Jesus guy. And look what I got. I'm homeless. I'm broke. I'm destitute. I don't even have a home. I don't even have a country. And he's sleeping on rocks under trees, Peter is, along with the other 11. So if you were Jesus and you wanted to encourage them, and you wanted to tell them in a way that they would never, ever forget that, guys, everywhere you look, it looks like we've lost, doesn't it? Everybody hates us. Oh, and by the way, 7 months from now at Passover, they are going to kill me, and you're going to be on your own. If you wanted to encourage your men and convince them that not only have you not lost, but you will win, what would you do? In a way that they could not mistake. Well, Jesus said, we're going on a road trip, guys. Up north to Caesarea Philippi. Now, let me explain. The area over here is controlled by Herod Antipas. He wants to kill Jesus. The area over here is controlled by his brother. His name is Herod. Are you listening? Philip. Caesarea Philippi. So we're going to leave Antipas area and go to Philip's area, because if I'm in Philip's area, Antipas can't kill me. And by the way, those two brothers hate each other. Antipas and Philip hate each other. Do you know why they hate each other? They hate each other because Philip was married to a drop-dead, gorgeous woman. And when Antipas's brother met her, he wanted her. And what Antipas wants, Antipas gets. And he seduced Philip's own wife, Antipas' sister-in-law, and convinced her to leave Philip and to marry him. Did you know that was in the Bible? And so these two brothers hated each other. And when John the Baptizer went up to Antipas and said, you can't do that. She belongs to another man. She is his wife. He is her husband. Antipas killed him. So Jesus knew he was safe going into the region of Herod Philip. So this city was named Caesarea. What's the first part of that word? Caesar? That's the guy who rules in Rome. Philip, he named it after himself. So he named this city Caesarea Philippi, named after the Caesar in Rome, trying to kiss his derriere, and named it after himself. Humble guy that he was, Caesarea Philippi. Okay? Are you with me so far? Have I lost you yet? Because this gets so much better. Are you ready? Okay. Today, Caesarea Philippi is not called Caesarea Philippi. Today, and if you ever go with me to Israel, I will take you there. Today, it is called Banias. B-A-N-I-A-S. Banias. Okay? Banias is a corruption of its original name. I don't want to confuse you, so follow me. Before Herod Philip got hold of it and changed its name to Caesarea Philippi, it was called Panias with a P. P-A-N-I-A-S. Panias. Today they've changed the P to a B. It is called Banias. Why is that such a big deal? Let me tell you why. Because Israel is in the Middle East, it is a very hot, very dry country. And water is gold in Israel. It's all about the water. The reason that the stories in the Bible kind of move around the way they do from place to place, I always tell people, when you're reading the Bible, follow the water. It isn't about oil at all. It is about water. Now, in the north of Israel, there is a mountain. It is called Mount Hermon, and it towers 9,000 feet above the ground below. No matter how sizzling hot it gets in Israel, and it gets blistering. I could take you places in Israel where it is in the shade 130 degrees. I mean blistering. Year round, no matter how hot it is in Israel, there is snow up on top of Mount Hermon. Okay? You can go skiing in August on Mount Hermon. The sun hits the snow and the snow melts. The water percolates down through Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet, to the floor below. And there is a cave at the base of Mount Hermon where the water gushes out. And I'm talking a gusher. I'm talking like if you took 100 fire hoses and you turned them on full blast all at once in this parched, dry, Middle Eastern desert country. You've got a geyser of water. It just explodes out of this cave. And so the people began to worship that cave and that water. Because without water, you can't have life. Nothing can live without water. Are you following me so far? Okay. So they named the place Panias after the false god, the dead god, Pan. Pan is a half a man, half goat. And the legend was that Pan lived in that cave. The word pan means everything. A pantheist is somebody who believes that God is in everything. God is in a rock, God is in a tree, God is in this music stand, God is in this stool. A pantheist. So over time, it not only became the center of worship of the god Pan, but it became the center of the worship of every god worshipped anywhere in the world except the God of the Bible. And they identified Pan as the god of fertility. Because water brings life. And so obviously, Pan, who lived in that cave where all this water gushes out, is the god of fertility. New things being born, okay? New trees, new fruit, new vegetables, and even people and animals. The fertility god. I'm telling you this for a purpose. Have I lost you yet? You're still with me. You guys are amazing. You guys are amazing. So here's what happened before Jesus got on the scene. They got together up there in Panias, later to become Caesarea Philippi, and they built an enormous temple in front of this cave to the god Pan. And they began to worship the god Pan at this cave. Because out of this cave comes all the what? Water. So people from all over the world would travel and make a pilgrimage, a religious trip to this temple, to enter the temple, to stand in front of that cave, and to bow down and worship the god who lived in that cave. The fertility god, the god Pan, that came to represent every dead god worshipped in the world except the one true living God. You following me? Okay, here's where I need to be very discreet. But I'm going to talk to you like adults because I respect you like adults. It will rain in Israel from November to February. After February, certainly after March, and for sure after April, it will not rain again until November. Consequently, in those non-rainy months, the amount of water that comes gushing out of that cave is diminished, and it gradually is reduced. And when the people saw that as the months went on, the blistering hot months of summer went on, there was less and less water coming out of the cave, they began to believe that what happened is this. Pan went into the cave, and from the cave went down into the center of the earth and entered a place that they called Hades, where he would get out of the hot sun of the summer and he would live down there in the center of the earth where it was supposed to be cool and refreshing. Okay? Their fear was, what if he likes it, old Pan? What if he likes it down there so much where it is cool and refreshing? And here we are, it's not raining, the water is decreasing. What if he decides never to come back? And the water dries up. What is going to happen to us? And so the people decided that what we need to do during those summer months is we need to offer sacrifices to Pan to entice him, to attract him to leave Hades and to come back to the cave so that the water will flow again. The snow will fall and the rain will fall and the water will flow again. Are you still with me? So what they decided to do is to offer sacrifices to Pan. It started with animals. What they would do is they would enter this enormous temple, thousands and thousands of people, and they would bring their animals. And where the water bubbled up in the cave, since that was the gateway down into Hades, they would throw their living animals into that water. If the animal floated after a drown, you can picture the animal thrashing around in the water, gasping for air, but the flow of the water is so great, the animal can't get any footing, and over time, a couple of minutes or whatever, the animal will drown. If the animal floats on top of the water, it means that Pan is mad at the person who made the offering and rejected the offering. But if the animal is sucked into that water and disappears, then Pan was happy. He accepted the sacrifice, which meant that he would come back to the cave and there would be rain and water again. Are you still with me? Then over time, what the people decided is this. If that works with animals, it'll work even better if we sacrifice babies. So moms giving birth to their first children, their firstborn, made the calculation in their heads that for the good of these thousands of people, it is worth it in order to make sure that we all have water and that life continues if I take my newborn baby into this cave, inside this temple, and sacrifice it to Pan. If the baby, after it drowned, floated on top of the water, Pan rejected the sacrifice, and the mom was devastated. But if her baby disappeared, then thousands of people who gathered in that temple to watch it cheered and celebrated and sang and danced, including that mom, because Pan accepted her baby. And it meant that Pan would come back, the snow would fall, the rain would fall, and the gusher would gush again. Can you imagine a mother drowning her newborn baby and celebrating the fact that it was sucked under the water and disappeared forever? Welcome, my friends, to Caesarea Philippi. One last little thing. Can you handle one more little deal? Pan was the god of what? Fertility. Right? Fertility. You know what that word means, right? Having babies. Fertile. Okay? All right. How much water would Pan bring even if he came back to the cave? What if he was pleased with our sacrifices and he came back to the cave, but he only provided a little snow and a little rain? What we want is a lot of snow and a lot of rain, because water in the Middle East is gold. So they got this idea that because, and again, I'll be as discreet as I can, but I want you to see this in your heads. Let me paint the picture. In order to convince Pan to provide more water, more rain, more snow, the god of fertility, what we need to do is we need to engage in acts of fertility, which means we need to build a huge platform. I have stood on it. And on this platform, we are going to engage in every conceivable sexual act you can think of in order to turn on the god of fertility, because as he watches us engage in these acts of fertility, it will make him want to be that much more fertile, which will bring more snow, which will bring more rain, which will bring more water, which will bring the geyser back. So people by the thousands came to this temple, and it was built right into their worship. It was part of their worship service. I mean, trust me, they had no problem getting people to church. The deal was, you can come to this temple and you can sleep with anything or anyone you want, so that it will turn on the god of fertility and he will bring more snow and rain. Now, you're one of the 12 disciples. You're Peter. The only thing you've ever seen reproduce is fish. No Jew in the world would set foot in Caesarea Philippi. That place is a place of absolute, unthinkable, out in the open perversion of every kind you can imagine. And when Jesus took them into Caesarea Philippi, what did they see? This massive temple, thousands upon thousands of people. They're a little group of 13 men. Okay? They're a little holy huddle of 13 men. And they're looking at this temple with thousands of people, like a mall at Christmas time. I mean, there wasn't even room for parking. And out in the open on the platform, you had men sleeping with multiple women. You had women sleeping with multiple men out in the open. No blankets, no covers. Forgive me, I'm just telling it like it is. You had men, I hope this is appropriate, sleeping with animals on that platform. I am not kidding. Did I cross the line there, or am I okay? That's as far as I'm going to push it. You had men. Why animals? Because what's Pan? He's half man, half what? Goat. If you want to turn him on, what are you going to sleep with? Okay. Listen to me. You see the way you're reacting right now? And you haven't even seen it. What if you were one of the disciples and you are watching it? And then you had men sleeping with multiple men, and you had women sleeping with multiple women. And this is all done out in the open to the cheers of the crowd, because it's going to turn on the god of fertility. Now do you understand why anybody reading Matthew, when they read those 9 words, that Jesus took his men to the region of Caesarea Philippi? He did what? He took them where? He took them there? These are young men in their 20s who have spent their lives fishing off of a little village on the Sea of Galilee. They had never, ever even imagined anything like this. And now they are 12 guys, along with Jesus, looking at these thousands of people enjoying a sexual Disneyland. It is amazing. It is amazing what you learn when you read the Bible. And people tell me it's a boring book, and I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? On either side of the temple, there are niches carved into the rock face of 9,000-foot Mount Hermon, where all of these other gods were placed. I counted five, but there may have been others that the archaeologists have yet to uncover. So you're talking about every dead god you can imagine worshipped all over the world, the focal point being the god Pan, because he embraces all of them, all worshipped at this temple. Every god you could think of worshipped the world over except the God of the Bible. After the disciples took in that scene and no doubt reacted the way you did, only worse, because they actually saw it. You see, I want you to feel this. May I say something here? Gay marriage was the least of Jesus' concerns at that point. Okay? I'm from Oregon. A couple of guys in Portland who want to get married, that was nothing compared to what's going on here. Jesus pulled his disciples aside. And this is what I love to do when I take people like you to Caesarea Philippi. I will pull you aside. We'll get together under a tree or something in the shade, because it is blistering hot up there certain times of the year. And I will tell this story. Jesus said to the disciples, who are people saying I am? What kind of a question is that when that's going on right in front of us? Oh, a couple of them said, well, some say you're John the Baptizer. Yeah, who was saying that? Herod Antipas, who thought he was John the Baptizer, come back from the dead, and I got to kill him. Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, who do you say I am? This was the high point of Peter's life. The high point of Peter's life, he pushed himself in front of the other 11, and he blurted out, you are the Christ. That's a title, by the way, not a name. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. That means the long ago promised Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world. Remember what I told you the Old Testament means? Jesus is coming. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, that means you're the guy promised in the Old Testament who's coming. And then listen to this. The Son of the, what kind of God? Living God. Where were they standing? At a temple dedicated to what? Every dead god worshipped in the world. Unlike any of these gods, Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, way to go, Peter. You didn't come up with that on your own. You are speaking the words of God. God gave that to you. You are right. And don't ever forget it. I am the Son of the living God. And then Jesus made one of the most remarkable statements in all of the Bible. It is a play on words. It is a pun. This, what a place to joke, right? But he had to get their attention somehow with everything going on in the background. Jesus said this, and your name is Peter. In the Greek, that word, that name is Petros. Your name is Peter. You are Petros. is actually what Jesus said. And what Petros means is rock. So I can picture when I teach this on the site, this is what I do. I reach down. There are rocks all over the place. I reach down and I pick up a rock. I have no doubt in my mind that's what Jesus did because he was the master at painting the picture. He picked up a rock, I'm sure, though I can't prove it in the text, and he held it up in front of the other 11, and he said to Peter, "You are Petros. You are one of these." Okay, you with me so far? But upon this rock, meaning what you just said about me, that I am the Son of the living God, is a Petra. He changed the word. And Petra means a gigantic, unshakable, immovable, indestructible rock like Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet tall, that will survive earthquakes, it'll survive wars, it'll survive bombs. Nothing's going to move that rock. What you just said about me, that I am the Son of the living God, Peter, you're this, but what you said about me, I am the Son of the living God, is that. By following me, you are building your life not on Peter. God help us if the church is built on Peter. By following me, you are a part of that. And that will never fall. And then Jesus said this, I will build my church, my worldwide family of faith, of which you are now a part. You, I'm talking about you, not Jesus to the 12. I'm talking about you. I will build my worldwide family of faith, you. And the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Where were they standing? At the gates of Hades. Where Pan went, down to Hades. Are you getting that picture? That's the gate to Hades. That's how you get to Hades. I will build my worldwide family of faith, the church, and the gates of Hades will never stand or prevail against it. In other words, Jesus said this to the men. Take a deep breath. You've been putting up with a lot now, and I'm almost done. So take a deep breath, clear your mind, and I want you to hear this. Here's what Jesus said. He is the master painter. He is an artist unlike any other. Jesus said, look around you guys. You're 12 men. They hate us. They've run us out of every city. They've run us out of the country. They're going to kill me in 7 months. Passover. You're just 12 guys, and I know it looks hopeless. It looks like we've lost. It looks like it's over. I know you want to just find a rock, a Petros, and hide in the shadow and cry because we've lost everything. They hate us now. But I'm going to tell you something. What I'm going to build, this temple, these niches, these gods, this platform, these people, thousands of them, all of the stuff they're doing, that will not stand. That will fall, and my faith family will stand. We win. Now, you and I know something that none of the 12 knew, because we are 2,000 years later. Now get this. When I take you to Caesarea Philippi, if you ever give me the privilege, we will stand on that platform. We will look into that cave. Are you ready? There is no temple there anymore. It is a pile of rocks. There is no gusher of water coming out of the cave anymore. That was taken care of 100 years ago when an earthquake came and diverted the water. There's no water anymore, just a trickle. There are no people there anymore. The niches are empty now. It is a pile of rocks and rubble. And yet, at the same time that all of that has disintegrated into a pile of rubble, there are tonight around this world of ours multiplied millions upon millions of people who, if we had to, if you had to, would gladly bare our necks and say, cut me if you must, kill me if you have to, but I will not deny my Jesus. And if the price I have to pay is to die, I will die for him. And there are millions today who will make that stand. That's what you're a part of. So when you look at this country of ours, you look at this world of ours, you look at the Supreme Court of ours or whatever, and it looks like we are losing, none of that will stand. It is all going to burn. The one thing that will stand is us, because we are built on that rock. Do you get it? We win. We win. How in the world did Jesus know that 2,000 years from now that would be the case? And I'm sure if I could have fast-forwarded time and I could have shown a video of Caesarea Philippi today to Peter, it would have blown his mind. You've got to be kidding me. Wow. Don't you love being a part of the winning team? So do I. So, Father, we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to feel defeated. No matter what the world throws our way, no matter what Satan hits us with, we win. We win. And for that, we are so grateful. And may we never, ever forget it. We win. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are awesome. Thank you.